Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Welcome, everyone, to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I am your host, Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from Southwest Louisiana. I hope that your day is going well. I hope that your week is going well. If you are listening to this as it airs on Hebrew Nation Radio, it's Wednesday. It's hump day. We've made it through half of the week. And if you're listening to this on Friday, congratulations. Shabbat is nearly upon us. Baruch Hashem. Thank God. You know, thinking about the Sabbath, I think about it in similar ways to the way I think about salvation as a whole. And maybe this can be an encouragement to you, or just maybe a little twisting of the diamond, a way that you can see it a little differently. So when we are saved, we experience the greatest gift ever given to humankind, redemption, deliverance, right? And yet, are we only saved from something? Now, granted, like I said, the greatest gift, we're saved from the bondage of sin. We're saved from the penalty of breaking God's commands. And that is bigger than even words can express. And yet so many people's journey stops at, I'm saved from something. Great. But we're also saved for something. Salvation is about being saved from the pit. And I know that maybe some of you listening, as was the case with me, is that we're not only saved from sin, but addiction, horrific illness, just a myriad of things that we're saved from. And we are so thankful for those things. And yet, if we stop there, we're not fulfilling, in my opinion, what salvation is really about. We are saved for something. So salvation is activation. We're saved from something, but we're also saved for something. We're delivered from bondage to be a kingdom of priests, a light to the nations. And so I think about Shabbat in the same way. The Sabbath day is a day of rest. We understand that. And listen, of course, the Sabbath has more layers than probably can ever be explored, right? So this is not like the point of Sabbath. That's not my point. Is that one of the things about Sabbath that I love so much is that it is a rest from the week prior. Is a rest from 6 days of working. It's a rest from 6 days of trying to create and trying to restore the world around us. It's a rest from those things. But it's also a rest for the week to come. I know if you're anything, you know, like most of us, and many times we hit the Sabbath at 100 miles an hour. Just, you know, oh, finally it's the Sabbath. And we, because we've done such, we've worked and we've toiled the week before. And yet that Sabbath, that sanctuary in time, that space in time is a chance for us to regroup, to rest, to be refilled, to connect with our Creator, and to rest for the week that is to come. Because you know it, ladies and gentlemen, there is a lot of work left to do. There are a lot of hurting people. There's a lot of darkness out there that needs to be pushed back by the kingdom of light, of which you and I are ambassadors. There's a lot of people that need to see the image of God. They need to see Yeshua in the flesh. And so there's a lot of work to do. So we take these Sabbath days and we recharge for the week, not just from the week. So I hope this Sabbath, whether, again, you're hearing this on Wednesday or whether you're hearing this on Friday or whatever day of the week you're hearing it, I hope as you look forward to this Sabbath, you look forward to it with anticipation, not only of being a resting and a refuge from the week that you're currently in, but also that you would see it as anticipated with excitement as a recharging for the next week because the job's not done. So that's just a little encouragement about the Sabbath. Let's get into kind of the meat of this week's episode. So last week, we left off with a statement, and I'm going to kind of try to make these episodes with as some continuity so that from week to week, you know, we can kind of stay on point and build kind of a journey. So if you haven't listened to last week's episode, I would encourage you to do that. You can do that in the archives of Hebrew Nation Online, and they're posted other places, podcast apps, and all those different places. I would encourage you to go back and listen to that one. We talked about in last episode the difference between a Hebrew and Greek mindset. And I want to say some things and make some clarifications that I didn't do last week. And when I began studying the Hebrew and Greek mindsets over 10 years ago, this was an imbalance that the Father had to correct with me. The idea when we come to this thing and we hear for the first time about the Hebrew and Greek understandings and the way that the Eastern and the Western culture mindset looks at things, that when we think about how we think about things. Do you do that? Do you think about how you think about things? Well, when we start to understand these two different ways of thinking about things, it's like a light bulb goes off and it opens up a whole plethora of different understandings and different ways of thinking about things. The danger is that we can begin to think that the Greek mindset is bad and the Hebraic or the Eastern mindset is good, is better. And I think there's an imbalance there. I don't believe that one is necessarily better than the other. I mean, for instance, the Greek mindset has brought us some phenomenal advancements that our humanity would just maybe simply not have the access to in education and science and math and you know, those as we talked about last week, those fact list making, outlining, those strengths are very, very positive, and humanity needs that aspect in many instances. And so the Greek is not bad. The Greek is given by God. The Greek is allowed by God, and it's the culture that most of us grew up in. We are Greek. That's just the way it is. We're actually very Hellenistic as well, but we'll get to that much later down the road. But we are very Greek. It's just the way that we are. It's built into us. It's who we are because of how and where we grew up. What we have to understand is that when we're looking at Scripture, when we're reading Scripture, the authors of Scripture, those that God worked through, that He inspired and worked through to communicate His story to us, were not of a Western mindset. They were not of a Greek mindset, largely, especially the Tanakh, most of the Brit Hadashah as well. So the power in learning and the privilege in learning about the Greek and Hebrew mindsets is not to put one against the other. It's that they each serve their function, but we have to understand where we are and how we think about things, and understand that the biblical authors, that's not at all how they thought about things. And so when it comes to studying Scripture, it's a red flag for us. It's a marker for us to say, the questions that I, as a Westerner, are going to ask of the text, more times than not, are not the questions that the Eastern author is asking. Or put a different way, the answers that I want from the text as a Western Greek thinker are not the answers necessarily that the Eastern Hebraic author wants to give us. I hope that makes sense. The answers that me as a Westerner wants are not the answers that an Easterner has to give. He just doesn't have those answers to give because he's not asking the same questions. They're not asking the same questions because they're not processing the world the same way we do. And so that's why my statement, better questions lead to better answers. We have to think about how we're thinking about things. And that's where the study of the Greek and Hebrew mindset really becomes important. Again, not that one is better than the other. They both serve their functions, but to understand that we have to just be knowledgeable and recognize that our mindset is not the mindset that the authors are coming from. And so we have to kind of reprogram ourselves, and we have to try our best to think in the ways that they would. This has been made supremely more accessible because in the last 150 years or so, archaeologists have unearthed over 1 million documents, you know, cuneiform tablets and clay writings and stone etchings and all of these steles and all of these different things that give us a massive insight into how ancient Easterners thought about God, or the gods, the world around them, nature, fertility, all those things. And this study is the study of the ancient Near East, or A&E. If you hear me refer to that, I'm sure you're familiar with it. But if you hear me refer to A&E, that's what I'm talking about. So we have access to how a little bit better of how they thought. And it really informs us when we read the text. When we read Scripture and process Scripture, we can begin to ask questions and look for the answers that the authors, inspired by God, the questions that they were trying to answer. And so as we kind of shift from that, we left off last week with a statement that the ancient Israelites and the way that they viewed the world and their worldview, they would have thought about things closer to that of an Egyptian or a Babylonian. Their mindset, their worldview would have been closer to an Egyptian or a Babylonian than it would be to ours today. I know that could kind of be a heavy thought, but I think it's accurate in that they just, again, they didn't process the world like we do today. I mean, we have the Google, right? After all, they just didn't think about things. They weren't asking the same questions we were. They were asking different questions, and that completely transforms the way that we should read what they were writing about. So in looking at particularly Genesis 1, which is where we're going to begin to look at today, we want to ask some different questions maybe. I think these questions have been asked before, but we're going to look at Genesis maybe in a way that answers them in a different way than maybe we thought about before. So here's some possible questions. What is the level and nature of God's involvement in the world? On the surface, it would be easy to give kind of a Sunday school answer to that, but as we think about it more, it's a pretty heavy question. What is the level and nature of God's involvement in the world? What answer are the Hebraic writers going to give us to that question? Second question, what is God's relationship to the cosmos, the created universe? Is he manifested within it, or is he controlling it from the outside? Again, what answer is the author of Hebraic mindset going to give us to that question? Third question, is there such thing as the quote-unquote natural world? We're going to talk about that. And the last question, is the account of creation that we find in Genesis 1, is it the description of a manufacturing process or the communication of a concept? So let's talk about that question just a little bit. Is Genesis 1, the account of creation, the description of a manufacturing process? So in a manufacturing process, everything is very rational, very logical. There are steps. There's a chronology. There's an order of operation. There's an order of the function, and everything fits, and you can see how things progress from a factual, logical standpoint. Is that what we have in Genesis? Or is Genesis the communication of a bigger concept, or I would argue a large amount of concepts, a whole pool of concepts? Let me just take a moment to kind of bring something out that I think is really important. The question, why even talk about this? Why even look at this way? So I mentioned that the sages say that the Torah, the scripture, is like a diamond with 70 facets, right? And every time you turn it, you see something a little differently. If Genesis 1 is a manufacturing process, if we read it as a scientific account, if we read it like a lab report, then we're going to have a lot of issues. And I would argue we have had a lot of issues. There are myriads upon myriads of theories and discussions and debates and arguments and divisions over how to interpret Genesis chapter 1. Young Earth, Old Earth, Gap Theory, Big Bang, Evolution, etc., etc., etc. The reason why I think this is massively important, or one reason, is because there's a generation coming up, millennial generation, and not that this is a new thing, so there may be some of you that are not millennials, you're older, you're in your 40s, 50s, 60s, that have had some of these questions, and the church hasn't had good answers. I mean, we have an area of study known as creation science, and that has come up basically, you know, to defend a faith-based view of Genesis 1. Well, what is a faith-based view of Genesis 1? What I want to submit is that all of these issues that we've had, this faith versus science issue, which is, has been a massive issue for a long time, where science has become the enemy. This issue is all because we are asking we're asking Western questions to an Eastern author. We're asking Greek questions to a Hebraic author. The reason why it's so important nowadays, I think, is because there's a generation of young people. And if you're a parent or a grandparent and you're around young people, or if you're a pastor, a leader, a teacher, and you do work with young people at all, there are many, many, many young people that are walking away from the faith because of a cognitive dissonance they have. Our culture today is science-driven. It just is what it is. And all the way from middle school, high school, through college, young people are growing up today with this science view of the world, a scientific view of the world. And so when we read Genesis 1 and we're asking scientific data of Genesis 1, we're asking for a manufacturing process, and Genesis 1 is not giving us those answers, and those young people come to us as pastors, leaders, church, you know, Sunday school teachers, whatever, Shabbat teachers. When they come to us and ask these questions, we don't have good answers, because most of us traditionally view Genesis 1 as a lab report, as a science book. We're asking Western questions to an Eastern author. And this creates a crisis of faith. And young people, by the droves, by some accounts, are walking away from faith because if the Bible can't answer these questions, then what is, you know, the whole thing begins to fall apart. Now, let me just make a disclaimer here before you turn me off. And let me say that I have no scientific, you know, I have no dog in that fight. I have no scientific dog in the fight at all. Evolution, young Earth, old Earth, blah, blah, blah. Let me just say, I don't believe we evolved from monkeys, obviously. I think that's ludicrous. There is a creator, and he created us in his image, without a doubt. What I'm saying is that science should not even be brought into the discussion, because I firmly believe that Genesis 1 is not a science book. It's not a science account, not a scientific account. It's not a lab report. We're going to see this as we kind of go through it, and hopefully we'll be able to answer some of these questions and bring some continuity to Genesis 1, so that when a teenager, and let me just say this too, that when people come with these questions, it is not because they are trying to find a way out of having faith. It's not because they don't want to believe in God and they're trying to find a way out. It is not because they're looking for an end around or an easy way out of having faith. By and large, those that are asking, you know, these questions of faith and science and creation and what does it mean, they love God. They want to believe. They want to understand what the God of creation is trying to communicate to us through his word in Genesis. What is this creation story about? What is this account about? They want to believe. They want to believe so much that they're willing to ask hard questions, which many of us, for our history, have not been willing to do. And much of the church today still is not willing to do. And so they turn these people away, young or old, instead of asking better questions in order to get better answers. I don't want to see people turned away from Scripture because they're asking questions that the Scripture is not intending to answer. Genesis 1 is not a science report. It's not a lab report. And so not to change Scripture, not to manipulate Scripture, but to ask better questions, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. The first word in Hebrew, most of you know, is Bereshit, right? In English, it's in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I know, again, this is taken as a lot of different ways. It's used to explain scientifically creation in a lot of different ways. Let's just assume, just for this particular facet, we're going to turn the diamond, just for this particular facet that we're going to look through, let's just assume that this has nothing to do with science, okay? There, the author is telling a larger conceptual story. They want us to get a bigger understanding from this. So, in my opinion, in the beginning, that phrase, Bereshit, is not speaking about a point in time, but rather a period in time. It's a literary introduction. All through Genesis, Scholars agree, Bible scholars and theologians agree, all through Genesis, as a matter of fact, 11 times is a specific number, you have a literary introduction. Most of the time, or all of those 11 times actually, that word used for that introduction is toldot. Toldot, as you know, is a name of one of our parsha. And so toldot, it'll say this is the account of, or these are the generations of. And it's an introductory statement, a literary introduction to introduce you to the next section. It's how Genesis is organized. In my opinion, in the beginning is that same type of literary introduction. At the end of the creation account, you'll have a closing verse that says, and thus the heavens and earth was created, something to that nature. So in the beginning, this is how I read it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me tell you how he did it. So when is the beginning? Well, the beginning is the beginning of the story. It's not necessarily speaking of the beginning of physical, material creation. It's the beginning that the author is beginning to tell you about what his version of the creation story is. What is important in this creation story for you? This is my story. This is how I want to start it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me tell you how he did it. Now, I know there's a discussion about ex nihilo. Did God create everything out of nothing? I believe absolutely God did at some point. I just don't believe that's what Genesis is concerned with. Did God create all of the materials that he used in creation? Absolutely. I have no scientific dog in the fight, but I believe that God created everything that we see in nature, everything we see in the cosmos. He created it. I just don't believe that's the point of Genesis 1. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is how he did it. Now, we have to take a look at this word created. So this word created, first of all, before we do that, let me just ask this question. This is a really philosophical question, so I hope you're ready. What does it mean to exist? What does it mean to exist? So more kind of narrowly, does material, physical makeup constitute existence? So I'm a musician. I play the saxophone. I have for years. If I have, a couple of pieces of a saxophone, but they're not put together yet, does a saxophone exist? If I'm sitting in a chair and I look over and there's some pieces of a chair that are lying on the floor, does that chair exist? If I have a bunch of lumber and sheetrock and light switches and PVC pipe and wiring and pictures and furniture, do I have a house? Again, what is an Eastern versus Western way of thinking about existence? Well, in the ancient Near East, existence is functional, not merely physical. The physical, the material parts of something are assumed. So, yeah, obviously you have to have pieces to make you have to have all these elements to make a house. Obviously you have to have pieces to make a chair. You got to have strings and keys and stuff to make a piano. You have to have fur and bone and tissue to make an animal. Yes, there's a material component. But to an ancient Near Easterner, that's a given. Existence is about function. Does it do what it was intended to do? A chair laying in pieces on the floor does not perform its function. So therefore, it does not, quote unquote, exist. Existence is about being functional, about being ordered together to be functional. That's massively important as we begin to read and look at Genesis in a little different way. So this word bara, to create, it's the Hebrew word bara. And this word bara can mean to shape or to create, to order is the word we're going to kind of use. This idea of putting pre-existing materials together to make something function. So in my opinion, this is not about ex nihilo creation. This is about taking things that existed and putting them together to where they function for God's intended purpose. That may be a different way to think about the idea of creation, but it's going to add a tremendous amount of meaning to the way we read the rest of Genesis and the rest of the scripture. Hey everybody, welcome back to the second segment in this episode. So last segment we left off, we began in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning God created. We're talking about the idea of what does it mean to exist, and that to an Easterner, to a Hebrew, existence is much more about function than it is about material composition. Material composition is a given. You can see, yeah, there's stuff there. But is it put together in a way where it can function for its intended purpose? In Genesis 1, the creation account for God's intended purpose and for humanity's intended purpose, which we'll get to later. So this word bara, you can look it up in your online or in your concordance or wherever, but it occurs about 50 times in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew scriptures. And interesting thing about bara, I would encourage you to go through and look at all the different ways that it's used. But you have in any sentence in grammar in English and in Hebrew, you have a subject, you have a verb, you have the direct object, right? The thing that verb is acting upon, or the result of that verb. So the word bara, as it occurs in Tanakh, the deity God is always the subject. It's always God doing this creating, whatever this creating means. Like I said, for our purposes, we're going to look at creating as an ordering process. So it's the idea of making something functional. And God is always the subject. So creation is a divine activity. It is something that begins in the heavens from the throne of God, if you would like to put it like that. There's the thing about about 50 times that it appears in Scripture is that there may be material elements to what God is creating, but the usages don't demand a material thing. So, you know, for instance, created me a pure heart. So does that mean that God is going to scrub our heart down physically? No. What is it? It is function-oriented, right? It's created me a heart that functions after you. So it's functional. And you'll find that as you look through these instances of bara, of create, that you'll find that it really doesn't have much to do with material creation at all. It talks about God creating Jerusalem. What does that mean? That God is going to put the stones on top of each other, mortar in all the bricks, create the roads and all that? What is it talking? It's talking about creating Jerusalem to function, right, as the center of the universe, the kingdom capital. It's about function. The ancient Near Eastern concept of creation is about function. I'll say again, just so that nobody gets me wrong, I do believe that God created all of the materials in creation. That's not what this story is talking about. So let's think about an example of this, of how to use create. Many of you may have created a curriculum at some point in time, right? You create a curriculum. Teachers create a curriculum. Maybe you've never created a curriculum, but you understand what goes into it. So we create a curriculum. Are we more concerned with the physical components, the paper, the binders, the folder, the staples, the ink that goes on it? Are we more concerned with that? Are we more concerned with taking pre-existing paper, I'll grab this paper, I'll use this ink in my printer, whatever, I got some staples over here? We're more concerned with the assembly and the organization, the order of the curriculum. I want this chapter here, I want this point over here under this, I'm going to put notes under this part of the outline, I'm going to use this illustration. We're more concerned about administrating or ordering pre-existing things in order to create something. in order to organize something. What is the purpose of creating a curriculum? It's so that it has a function, right? To convey information, to teach information. That's what a curriculum is about. We talk about forming an athletic team. Are you creating physically, materially, all the components for that team? We're taking pre-existing things and we are ordering them together to function as a team. Now, where did those pre-existing materials come from? Well, God created them, obviously, but that's not the story we're trying to tell. So this word bara is really, really interesting and really cool. And I would encourage you again to go through and look up, you know, the different usages of it and the different meanings and see how it's used. The direct object does not demand physical creation. So let's move on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Shemayim v'Haaretz. In verse 2, it says, now the earth, Haaretz, was chaos and waste, or formless and void. In English, formless and void seems to imply a nothingness. It seems to imply that there's a vacuum of material. There's just a nothingness. Let's look at those words in Hebrew. And this is one of my favorite phrases. I just think it's fun to say. It talks about how the earth was in Hebrew, tohu vavohu. Tohu vavohu. Chaos and waste. Formless and void. And darkness was on the surface of the deep. And the Ruach Elohim was hovering upon the surface of the water. So if we look at that phrase, tohu vavohu, the word tohu appears about 20 times in the Tanakh. A linguist, David Sumura, translates the word tohu as unproductive, not functional. It's without purpose. It's without without order. It's without function, right? It doesn't have a point. Stuff's there. It's just in a chaotic state. It's in a disordered state. So about 20 times, it's formless, confusion, emptiness, you know, the other word vohu appears 3 times in the Tanakh, if I'm not mistaken. And every time it appears with the word tohu. So they're a package deal. You get them together. Some 20 times tohu occurs, many of those times on its own, but it, you know, the wilderness is tohu vavohu, or is tohu. The wilderness, the desert, is it there physically? Yeah, of course it is. Or else you wouldn't be talking about it. It wouldn't exist. It's there physically. That's the given. But it doesn't have a function. It's there, but it's just in disorder. It's not functioning for anything. Likewise, the deep water, standing water, the seas, they are there, but they're chaotic. They're not ordered. And so this idea of chaos or non-order and order. When we talk about chaos or disorder or non-order, it's easy for us to attach a moral quality to those terms. Chaos, bad, right? Disorder, bad. So a better way to think about it would be order and non-order. They don't have a moral quality. One's not good and one's not bad. They're just not functional. And that's the way that we need to think about it as we go through this story. So we've established this, kind of answer this question of what kind of creation account is this? If it's not, Genesis 1 is not telling us the story of material creation, then Genesis 1 is telling us something different. There's a concept here. There's a story here. There's a message here that the author wants to get through, that God wants to get through Genesis 1, through this idea of creation. We can leave the biblical text for a little bit just to kind of drive home the point of the thought process being different than the way we think about things. In the Babylonian epic, creation epic, I mentioned this because it's really easy to find online. You can pull up a PDF and you can read it for yourself, and I would encourage you to do so. The Babylonian epic is dated, actually, I believe, a little before the dating of Genesis 1. That doesn't mean anything except for the fact that it just gives some some validation of the fact that these are kind of the same time frame, okay, nearly around the same time frame, which reflects a similar way of thinking, okay? And so Enuma Elish is the name of the Babylonian creation epic, and it begins with the phrase, "When upon high," when upon high. It goes on to talk about the two gods, the two kind of major gods that are worshipped in the Babylonian system. One of those is named Tiamat, and one of the gods is a fresh, kind of a freshwater god. The other god is the kind of the deep. Tiamat is the god of the deep, the salt water. And it talks about before the heavens were named. We're going to talk about naming in a little bit. Before the heavens were named, these two gods, their waters mingled. I just think it's fascinating that a writing from that time, from around the same time as maybe Genesis was written, that the imagery for the primordial beginning, the imagery for the very beginning of the story, the very beginning of creation, is the same. It's about these primordial waters, this deep, this chaos, this uninhabited, unknown tohu vavohu, tohu vavohu, say it five times fast, this disordered or chaotic state. See, that tells me that tells us that these ideas, these authors are thinking in similar ways about how creation was before what we see as the ordered world. So Enuma Elish is a fascinating read. I would encourage you to read it just for the sake of, you know, seeing how these authors thought in very similar ways. And not only did they think in similar ways, but they actually communicated and wrote in very, very similar ways. The very similar structure and ways of communicating in the writings between the Babylonian records that have been uncovered and the things that we see in Scripture. So before we talk about the structure and maybe what is Genesis 1 literarily, let's ask another big question. What is God's purpose in creating the earth? What is God's purpose in creating the earth? Is creation for God, or is it for another reason? So we talked about in the last episode how Genesis 1 is not a lab report. I want to suggest that it's much more poetry than it is anything else. The Babylonian epic, Enuma Elish, is the same. It's poetry, it's figurative, it's allegory, it's narrative with a particular purpose to communicate a particular concept. Remember that Hebraic Easterners, Hebrews or Easterners, ancient Near Easterners, communicate through pictures and stories, right? And there's details hidden in the text that it is the reader's responsibility to find, to wrestle out, to mine, because the goal of a Hebrew communicating his story, a goal of his communication is for you to experience truth, not just to be told what it is, but for you to experience it. Man, one of the biggest issues is that, you know, leaders and pastors face, that the religious community as a whole faces, is that not enough people own their faith. It's mom and dad's faith, or it's the pastor's faith, or it's the church's faith, or the denomination's faith, or it's the Hebrew Roots Movement faith, or whoever. It's somebody else's faith, and we don't own it, because we are merely living off of things that we've heard, and so many times we haven't experienced this truth for ourselves. I remember being told a long time ago that someone can take away everything you have, but what they cannot take away is your witness. They cannot take away your experience. They cannot take away your faith, what you know to be true. Well, how do we experience those things? We have to wrestle out in the text. And that's the Hebrew author's intention, is to force you to look for the gems and to experience. What an awesome, awesome thing. So Genesis 1 is a poetic narrative about creation. It's in the structure of a chiasm, which there's actually the majority of the Torah itself is written in chiastic structure. It's fascinating. And we may talk about that a little bit later, but a chiasm basically has, it can be a couple different ways. So sometimes in a chiasm, you'll have the first section will be like A, B, C, D. There'll be like four themes. And then the second section, second half of that chiasm will be A, B, C, D. So the middle part where they come together is really the point of the chiasm. Another way you'll see chiasms laid out in the Torah especially is they'll be like A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. So again, pointing you to the kind of to the center, and that's where the whole point of the chiasm is always found in the center. Chiastic structure is a brilliant writing facility and writing tool that many in the Eastern tradition and especially Hebrew authors used. So when we look at Genesis 1 as poetry, if something is poetic, think of a song. Songs are simply poems. You'd expect some different things in poetry, right? You'd expect patterns, for sure. You'd expect a certain cadence, something that comes up over and over. You would expect, or a cadence may not be the right word, maybe like a refrain would be a better word. You would expect a certain refrain over and over that keeps kind of drawing you back to the point, right? If you listen to a song, in modern day music, it's called the hook. The hook of a song is that part that you keep humming after the song is over. You know, it's that part that gets stuck in your head that you can't stop singing in your head. That's called the hook. That's the refrain. That's the point of the story. That's what the musicians, the band, the writer of the song, that's the part they want you to remember. And so it's positioned and sung and or sometimes it's even done on instruments. It's done in a way where it sticks in your head. That's the intention of the songwriter. It's done that way. That's what they want you to remember. So in a poem, you would kind of think about a refrain that refrain over and over, that's kind of the point. It's not just words on a page. It's there for a reason. It's used that way for a reason. So in Genesis chapter 1, if we're going to look at it as poetry, we have the first 3 days, days 1, 2, and 3, and they perfectly mirror days 4, 5, and 6. So day 1 corresponds to day 4. Day 2 corresponds to day 5. Day 3 corresponds to day 6. And as a Hebrew reading this, you would see it, you know, it's clear as day. If you take a line and draw it down the center of the first 6 days of creation, you fold them in on themselves, they match up perfectly. So we have three, right? So are there other threes in Genesis 1? Well, the word bara that we talked about before appears in three different places. It appears in the first verse, in near the middle, I think in verse 21, and then towards the end, I believe in verse 27. In verse 27, when it appears three times in rapid succession. There are patterns of three. There are patterns of seven. The first verse in the Hebrew has seven words. The second verse in the Hebrew has 14 words. The word earth, ha'aretz, occurs 21 times, seven times three. In the seventh verse, there are 35 words, 7 times 5. God is mentioned 35 times. The phrase, it was so, appears 7 times. The phrase, and God saw, appears 7 times. That's really important. So if you take patterns of 7 and patterns of 3, you add them together, what do you get? 10. Are there patterns of 10 in Genesis 1? As actually, there are. The phrase, to make, appears 10 times. The phrase, according to its kind, appears 10 times. The phrase, and God said, appears 10 times. Three referencing speaking of people or things to do with people, and 7 times referencing creatures. The phrase, let there be, appears 10 times. 3 times speaking of things in the heavens, and 7 times speaking of things on the earth. And so, you have these patterns of threes, sevens, tens. Let me ask you this question. Is a lab report going to have patterns like that? Does a scientist care if his report, if his paper is structured beautifully like this? I would argue not. I'm not a scientist. I've never written a lab report, but I would imagine not. Read the ingredients on the back of a box of cereal or a jug of milk or, you know, a package of noodles or something. Read those ingredients. Are those, do they care about poetry or structure? No, it's a report of an ingredients list. Sometimes those are really scary. So this is obviously not a scientific lab report. It is poetry. One of the awesome things, so we talk about chiasm, we talk about the center being the kind of the point, the reason why the story is being told. In Genesis, I love this. I hope you catch this. In Genesis, if you count all the words, the very center word in Genesis chapter 1 is found in verse 14. And that very center word is seasons. We know that word in Hebrew is moedim, appointed times, seasons, is the center word of Genesis 1. So if Genesis 1 is a poem, a narrative poem, and the center is seasons, what do you think about when you think about Genesis 1? What are the highlights that you think about when you think about the creation story? And God said, that's a highlight. God spoke, and it was good. That's a refrain, right? That's a hook, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And God said, that's another hook. What are some of the things you think about? Man, God spoke, and bang, there was light. Like, we think about creatures, and we think about humans, and we think about all these things. When you think about Genesis chapter 1, is the center of the story for you, is it seasons? Is it moedim? I would bet for most people, especially from a Christian tradition, that's probably one of the most overlooked words in all of Genesis. And yet in this chiasm, this beautifully written creation story, it is the center. So to take this a little further, what do we know is tied to the seasons? What indicates the moedim? The sun, moon, the stars, right? What day were they created on? Day 4, the center of the 7 days of creation. The center word, moedim, has to do with the heavenly bodies that were created in the center day. Beautiful, beautiful. So why does this matter? That's the big question. What, again, the asking better questions gives better answers. So what is this? Why does this matter? What does this mean? What is the author trying to convey? Well, let me just ask you this question. Who were the first people to hear this creation story? It was Israel, right? Where? Bamidbar, in the wilderness. After coming from where? Egypt, where they were what? Slaves. And what did they do in Egypt? They made bricks, right? Much of the Exodus narrative, you know, is tied to this idea of making bricks, bricks without straw, etc. As a slave in Egypt, your value is tied to how many bricks you can make. If you get sick and can't fulfill your quota, or you just get fed up and you refuse to, then you become of no value. You are reduced. You are taken out of the equation altogether. What happens if you can't do that? You can't provide for your family. We know what happens if you refuse to work under Egypt. You are killed because you're of no value. You are a mouth that needs to be fed with nothing giving back. So you are killed. What happens to your wife and children? What happens to your family if you don't make your quota and you can't make bricks? We know what happens. Your wives are raped, your children or your sons are killed, your daughters are taken into the leaders' households, and you know, all kinds of unspeakable things are done if your family's not wiped out altogether. Your name, your dignity, your remembrance, your inheritance, everything is tied to how many bricks you can make as a slave in Egypt. So God has this group of former slaves, brick makers, standing out in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere. What is his message to them through Genesis 1? What is the point? Why the center? Why would it be about seasons? Why would it be about moedim? What is tied to the moedim? Every moed, every appointed time is a Sabbath. It's a time of rest. It's a time of ceasing the work. So in Egypt's economy, your value is tied to the work that you can do. In God's kingdom, your value is based on who God says you are. Under the kingdom of Pharaoh, your value is based on what you can do. Under the kingdom of God, Your value is based on who He says you are. And all of this creation, all of these things that you look around and see, were created for you to live with Him as His child.